I want to say how pleased I am to get to be here, and so pleased that you all made it out tonight. I know it's a rainy night, and I think that there might be a football game going on somewhere close to here. So appreciate you all, and want to commend you all for coming out to study God's Word on a night like this. I'd like to deal for our last session tonight on archaeology and biblical faith, and what I want to go into is what does archaeology actually do? What's it good for? What's the point? What's the purpose? And there are three points I want to look at. First of all, it illuminates. It illuminates the biblical text. It gives us insights and illustrates things for us that we wouldn't have known otherwise, or that information would have been difficult to obtain otherwise. First of all, this is a tomb painting from ancient Egypt, and this gives us a little bit of insight into how the patriarchs looked. This dates to about the 18th century BC, and it's called the Beni Hasan tomb painting. And it shows some merchants coming down from Canaan going into Egypt to trade in makeup. So it's kind of like Mary Kay. Without the pink Cadillac, I guess. But you can see how they're dressed, how the couple of guys over here on the side have these sort of knee-length robes that are striped, kind of nice. That's probably something like the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would have looked like. We didn't have this when some of the great masters of the European masterpieces were painting. You know, they paint Abraham almost as a European. He's dressed in fine furs and lavish dress, and that doesn't work in the desert. if they'd access to this, their paintings might have been a little bit more accurate. Another example from the Pentateuch is this is a vizier of Egypt who is being given the articles that go with his office. And so this is probably something very similar to what Joseph would have experienced as he is becoming vizier of Egypt. You see them putting the necklace on him. In Genesis, it talks about him being given a signet ring and various different things. You've got the Pharaoh over here on the left-hand side overseeing it and the two fellows giving him all of the symbols that go with his office. You'll notice that those two fellows are bald. Everyone in Egypt shaved their heads. I think even the women shaved their heads because of the problem with lice. So it gives sort of a whole new meaning to the phrase, bald is beautiful. Everyone was bald. It has to be beautiful, right? Well, also in Egypt, we've got from another tomb painting. And there was a question last night about the brick making in ancient Egypt. And this tomb painting from one of the viziers in the 15th century, shows people making bricks. There's a little bit, this is sort of a photograph, a little bit better shot is right here, where it shows, you've got people cutting straw up there on the left-hand side. Here down towards the bottom middle, you've got guys pouring mud into brick molds. They had wooden frames where they would put the mud and then kind of let it set out to dry. You see a fellow here carrying a load of bricks, a couple of guys, and you'll notice this little fellow here, sitting down. He's got a little stick. He's one of the overseers. Their sticks weren't that small, and you've got this fellow here. I'll go back one. If you can see it, that's a little bit dark. You've got a guy. You've got one of these overseers, and he's just kind of tapping a guy on the elbow. That's not quite how it worked. That was a little bit of editorial work going on. The slaves, those who worked for Pharaoh, I mean, everyone worked for Pharaoh. That's just how it worked in Egypt. But the overseers could be quite harsh with how they managed their workers and could beat them. And so we see Moses. In the early chapters of Exodus, Moses having to run away because he saw one of the overseers beating one of his own people, and he kills the fellow and hides his body in the sand. Well, this is kind of a glorified image of these guys that spoke softly and carried a little bit bigger sticks than what you see right here. Sling stones. What you find in stories, modern authors who write about David will always say, isn't it remarkable that David brought down Goliath with a little pebble? Or you'll have critics who say, isn't it remarkable that David brought down Goliath with a little pebble? You know, how could a little boy do this? Well, in reality, these stones were the size of baseballs, and they could be thrown accurately at a distance of 400 yards, over 400 yards. A practice distance was 200 yards. Now, I know you've got a couple of quarterbacks around here, Sam Bradford and Colt McCoy, who are pretty accurate guys. But these guys could throw these stones the length of two football fields, and that was just target practice. Imagine David going to face Goliath, and he's got one of these stones, five of these stones, puts one in his sling, and how it usually worked is it was almost the same kind of motion as a softball pitcher. You have some of these ladies who can fire a softball 60, 70 miles an hour, and it's just pretty much just a wind-up, and they let it go. Well, that's kind of how people who use slings in the ancient world, that's how they did it. They just sling it once and let it rip. And they could throw it about 400 yards, throw it very accurately. They could hit a person, it is said, not just in the head, but anywhere they wanted on the face with a stone at hundreds of yards of distance. That's how accurate they were. So Goliath, in one sense, is at a little bit of a disadvantage. It's like he brought a sword, David brought, a firearm, to the confrontation. But still, Goliath is a huge guy. He's heavily armored. He is a heavy infantryman. And so everyone thinks David is going to lose because this guy, he's an incredible warrior. But David has a little bit of an advantage on him. I'd like to turn and look a little bit at the life of Jesus. Now, we know the night Jesus is betrayed, he is in Gethsemane, he is praying, and the mob comes and they take him. Well, what has struck me is looking at the Mount of Olives and how it was a very low piece of land. It had a very low grade. When you look at it, it's a very beautiful area today, but you can see everything around. You can see everything around this area. And so when you're looking down towards the Temple Mount, it's a very low grade. You can see everything. So when Jesus is praying and he's waiting for the mob to come, they didn't surprise him. This is a mob. They are loud. They're carrying torches. It's at night. He can see them come as they're coming to take him. He watches them come up the hill. And this, to me, highlights and illustrates the fortitude of Jesus, because Jesus had a dozen different ways he could have escaped. He got out of much stickier situations than this, the night that he is arrested. He watches them come. He watches them come up to take him, and he goes with them. His disciples, the Gospels don't go into this, but his disciples just must have been beside themselves as they are there watching the same thing, watching the mob come. They know Jesus is in trouble. He's been in trouble with the religious authorities. They want to kill him. They have a good idea of what's going on. They have a good idea of what's going to happen. And they're standing there watching Jesus as he's watching the mob come to take him. This, to me, shows the unbelievable fortitude of Christ on the night that he knows he is going to suffer the most excruciating form of death that has ever been. That has ever been invented by the cruelty of man. We don't know exactly how the body was positioned in crucifixion. We have a good idea. But don't know. We don't have any photographs. We don't have the exact particulars. But we know the arms were stretched out, nails were driven through the wrists. In the Gospels, it talks about the hands, and generally, people have always depicted it as being driven through the hands. That would just pull out under the weight of a person's body. what happened is they put it through a space in the wrist, in the bones of the wrist, right here. The problem there is that there's a vital nerve that goes right through that space, and as the nail is being driven through, it severs the nerve and would have made the arms feel like they were just on fire. The arms just feel like they were on fire. And that's not the worst of it. They're left here to hang. You know, they've been beaten. The cross is rough. It's rough hewn. It's scratching the back. Of course, if you're beaten like Jesus was, your back is raw. Much of the flesh is gone, exposed nerves, exposed organs. And so that's rubbing against this prickly, rough-hewn piece of wood. The feet are nailed also. And typically what you find in artwork is you find the feet, you know, sort of overlapped and the nail being driven to the top of the feet. It might have been a little bit more painful than that, because what we find is there is only been one instance found of a crucifixion victim where the nail was still in the body. It was a fellow by the name of Jehohanan. He was in an ossuary, a limestone bone box. His bones were in here. You know, we know he was crucified. He was, you know, guilty of conspiring against the Roman government or sedition against the state or something like that. And his feet were driven, nails were driven through his feet. This is his heel bone. The nail was actually driven through his heel bones. And the only reason why we have it is if you look at the end, it kind of curves. And scholars think that maybe it hit a knot in the wood and the end curved. And so in order to get, you know, the guy off the cross, they either had to cut the cross or they had to cut his feet off. Not that he, you know, minded after he was already deceased, but it's still pretty gruesome when you think about it. Going down towards the rest of the New Testament, I'll look at one more example, and that is Paul. Paul in Acts chapter 17 goes to talk with the philosophers in Athens, philosophers on the Areopagus, Mars Hill. And when you look at a shot of this area, here you have the Acropolis. You've got the Parthenon on top, probably one of the most famous buildings in the world. But also, almost equally famous, is Mars Hill. And this is sort of a rocky outcropping. It's very near the Acropolis. And you know, I've stood on top of this. It's about 20, 30 feet high. On the very corner down there, you can see there's some stairs going up to where you can go up, and you can actually, today, you can walk on the top of this piece of rock. Here is a shot, a bird's eye view. Here's the Parthenon, here's the Acropolis. You see the Areopagus there in the middle, just off to the left a little bit. This is where the philosophers are meeting. And of course, some of them say, this is a new philosophy. What is this that Paul's advocating? Another god or something like that, that Luke records. And as Paul is preaching, presenting Christ to these fellows, he says, God does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to mankind life and breath and everything. Now what's significant about the setting that Paul is where Paul is preaching is that here in the blue, that is the Acropolis. Here in the red circle, that's where Paul was preaching. And so when he is saying, you know, the God that I serve does not live in a house made by human hands, all these guys have to do is look up and off to the left a little bit, and there are temples made by human hands, made to unworthy gods. You've got a temple to Athena, who was the goddess, the patron goddess of Athens. You've got a temple to Poseidon, and then you've got a little temple to the goddess Nike, who was the goddess of victory and apparently also athletic equipment. But as Paul is preaching, all they have to do is look up, and there is the object lesson. There is the sermon illustration behind him. My God does not have to be served with human hands. He doesn't need them. My God does not live in a house made by people. He doesn't need it. My God is superior than the ones that you have in this city. Now, number two, what does archaeology actually do? It confirms. not only does it shed light on what we read in Scripture, it also confirms the details that we find in Scripture. And what I want to look at first is covenants in the ancient world. When we look at covenants, now they're very peculiar to the Bible, obviously. We have the Davidic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, all kinds of covenants that God makes with people. Well, again, this is something very common in the ancient world. People made covenants with other people. Very, very rarely did a god ever make a covenant with a person. We only have 5 examples of it. And in fact, we don't have any examples of God making a covenant with an entire people. This is the only example that we have of that. Now, when you look at covenants from the ancient world, what you find is we've got it kind of color-coded here. You've got the title that's usually at the top, or the prologue, sort of the introduction. In the dark blue, it's curses. The light blue is stipulations. In green, it's blessings. And so you see the arrangement. Yellow is oaths. So you see the arrangement of the covenants that have been color-coded here in this diagram. When you look at the early 2nd millennium B.C., you've got 2 areas in view here in this first sort of beige column. You've got the patriarchs, and then you've got covenants from a couple of other cities. Mari is one of them. Mari is a pretty famous city that has a lot of importance for the early books of the Bible as we study them. If you notice, the covenants are identical. They're laid out the exact same way. You go later on to the second column here in the biblical period, in the late second millennium. So we're talking 12 to 1400 B.C. here. The covenants made in other parts of the world and the covenants made in Scripture, again, almost identical. And the best explanation I can give for this is it's kind of like if you go and have a legal document drawn up today, a deed of sale or a will or something like that. It's probably going to look pretty similar if somebody else goes and has a similar document drawn up. It's going to have a lot of the same language, a lot of the same legalese, because it comes from the same time. Now you go back 100 years and you look at wills or a deed of sale from 100 years ago. It's going to look a little bit different. The language is going to be different. It's going to be organized a little bit differently. You go back 200 years, 400 years, 1,000 years, and in each period of time, the legal documents of that time are going to be pretty unique. They're going to look like others in that period and unlike others in other periods. And that's what we have here with the covenants that have been made in the Bible. So the covenant that God makes with Abraham is like covenants that other people made in 1800s, 1900s B.C. The covenant that God makes with Israel in Joshua chapter 24, those look like covenants made during the time of Moses. So we can identify covenants based on the time period because of their structure, because of their organization, because of the way they look. And they look very out of place in any other period of time. We've got a picture that's a sort of a cross-section of Jericho. Here's the city of Jericho. When the archaeologist Kathleen Kenyon first started excavating at Jericho, what she did is she dug a trench straight into the site, straight into this hill. And it revealed all of the different layers of occupation throughout history. Now, what we want to look at is right here. What she found was a group of bricks, of mud bricks, baked bricks, that had fallen outward. And that's where they would have been originally, in the city wall. What you have here, this little slope, as the city of Jericho builds up over time, you have different layers. Maybe one group occupies it, and then they abandon it, and it falls into disuse, and it gets kind of covered up a little bit. And the next group comes in, and they make the city, and it falls into disuse, and it gets covered up a little bit. And so you have this mound that's created with all these layers of people as they've lived there over time. Well, this creates this sort of slope, and on top of this slope, they would have put the wall in the time of Joshua. Well, we've got a wall that's fallen outward, made of bricks, matches up with what we read in Joshua, as the children of Israel are taking the city. As they go to take the city, they march around it for 7 days, they shout, they blow the trumpets, they shout, the walls fall, And here we have, actually in the archaeological record, the walls have fallen outward. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God tells the people, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars, and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire." All of these things are having to do with the pagan, the cult, the religion, the native religion. Something else we find in the conquest is at the city of Hazor. Now you may remember this city. It's one of the cities that's put under the ban in Joshua. It's completely destroyed by fire. Solomon goes back and refortifies it later. Now, when we look at the remains as it's been excavated, we've got an image here, whether it's a sort of a deity sitting down. It has been beheaded. That's not a nice thing to do to your God, is it? But we find it destroyed. We also find statues that have been destroyed, and this is a fragment. You know, on some of these things, you can actually still, on some of the statues that have been destroyed, you can still see the tool marks from the people who originally destroyed it. They hacked them up with tools. Well, what does this sound like to you? Sounds like the Israelites going through and destroying things like images of gods and images of maybe the Pharaoh, who is considered a god, a deity. There are four candidates for this. Don't quite know who destroyed it, but there are four candidates. First of all, you've got the Canaanites. Canaanites aren't going to destroy their own gods. That's silly. You've got the Egyptians, number two. They're not going to destroy their own statues, so that rules them out. Number three, you've got the Sea Peoples, like the Philistines. The Philistines were part of the Sea Peoples that sort of invaded in the eastern Mediterranean and really just sort of made havoc everywhere they went. And we see that in Scripture. But Hazor is too far inland. It's farther inland than we know them to have gone. They just pretty much stayed to the coast. Hazor is a few miles in. So that kind of rules them out. The last option is the Israelites. And the fellow who excavates at the city is a secular Jew. He's not a Christian. He's not trying to defend the Bible. As far as I know, he has no faith in God. He says the Israelites did it. So again, just like we talked about last night, finding the Israelite house in Egypt, that fellow is an Austrian, has no faith to speak of. He says this is an Israelite house. This guy's a secular Jew. As far as I know, has no faith to speak of. He says the Israelites did it. In both cases, it matches up with Scripture, and it comes from respected scholars, some of the best scholars that are out there in archaeology today, neither one of whom is trying to defend the Bible. They're just saying what they think their opinion is, as they see it from the evidence, and that evidence matches up with Scripture. 2 Kings. The rest of the deeds of Hezekiah, all his power, how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? 2 Kings 20:20. We have a very famous tunnel called Hezekiah's Tunnel that goes from the Gihon Spring to the Pool of Siloam. It was built to bring water into the city in times of war, so that if the Assyrians were to siege the city, as they did later on, we looked at that last night, the city could have a water supply. Well, did Hezekiah really do it? Did he really build this tunnel? The Bible says that he did, but who knows? If we take the skeptic's viewpoint, the critic's viewpoint, it's immediately thrown into doubt. Well, just a few years ago, we found the Hezekiah tunnel inscription, or Siloam tunnel inscription. And it tells the story about how the tunnel was made. How there were two teams, and they started on the opposite ends, one at the Gihon Spring, one at the Siloam Pool. And they follow this, we think it was sort of a crevice in the rock, or a fissure in the rock, and they follow it until they finally meet up with each other. And you can see, if you remember from the map, it's kind of curvy and windy. And so they finally meet, and to commemorate the completion of the tunnel, they put this inscription there about 19 feet into the tunnel. It wasn't discovered till just a couple of decades ago. Everybody missed it for some reason. A little boy found it. He was playing in the water and found it. And it doesn't ever mention the name of Hezekiah. but it's written in the same style of handwriting as the time of Hezekiah, and it's written with the same type of Hebrew as we find in the time of Hezekiah. So, although it doesn't mention Hezekiah's name, it comes from the time of Hezekiah. So, it's indirect evidence, but it's still pretty good evidence. Now, finally, I'm going to look at the fact that archaeology encourages us. There are a lot of voices out there in the world today that are highly critical of the Christian faith. You've got an advertisement here, your brain on Jesus, be smart, don't start, just say no. Sort of using the anti-drug campaign that became so popular in the 80s, the just say no, being sort of used to refer to warn people about Christianity. You've got sites like JesusNeverExisted.com. You've got God is Imaginary, 50 Simple Proofs for Why Christianity is Completely False. You've got EvilBible.com, Fighting Against Immorality in Religion. And so here we find out that this website is designed to spread the vicious truth about the Bible. To be honest with you, I would call it a vicious lie because the evidence just isn't very good. And typically what you find when you go on websites like this, this is the encouraging part of it. When you go onto websites like this, you find that these people usually know very little about the evidence, the actual evidence, the hard evidence. They usually know very little about it. They are not very well educated about Christianity. They are not very well educated about Scripture. This is nowhere more obvious than the new atheists. If you've heard of the new atheists, if you've heard of guys like Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens, they've written New York Times best-selling books, The God Delusion, God Is Not Great, books like The End of Faith, talking about how evil religion is and how awful it is. These guys really aggravate me quite a bit because they try to play biblical scholar. They try to play religious experts, and so they appeal to the evidence. And so you've got guys like Richard Dawkins who says that he goes back and he looks at Thomas Jefferson. He said Thomas Jefferson was an atheist. And there's this writing of his that we have where he tells his nephew to go and read the Gnostic Gospels because those are alternate stories of Jesus. That's what Jefferson says. Go and read these alternate stories of Jesus. And he says, that's the Gnostic Gospels. Well, we talked about those just last session. Do you remember when the Gnostic Gospels were discovered? 1945. How does a guy living in the 1700s, 1800s recommend a book that isn't going to be discovered for 200 years? That's kind of a problem. Unless Thomas Jefferson was a prophet, Dawkins is wrong. And it's just an elementary mistake that Dawkins makes. You've got all kinds of mistakes like that being made by these guys, and they sell books in the millions. They really don't ever have to work again for the rest of their lives. They've made tens of millions of dollars off of peddling this bad information to people, to the popular audience. And that's very aggravating to me because these are guys who, if you go to their field, if you say Richard Dawkins, biologist, I want to go to biology and I want to criticize Darwin's theory of evolution, you know, but I've never really studied it. I don't know what it says. I've never really looked at any of the evidence. He would laugh. He would laugh at you. But he goes and looks at Christianity, doesn't really study it, doesn't look at the evidence, and critiques it and criticizes it, and all of a sudden he's the guy who will tell you the truth about Christianity, the truth that those Christians are hiding from you. You go to Christopher Hitchens, same thing. If I were to critique him, he is a political journalist, he is a very popular writer for a number of skeptics magazines, and I critique him on something, I say, you know, I've never really looked at the evidence. He would laugh in my face. But he goes, and the biggest experts he can find to criticize the Bible are journalists that have been dead for 200 years. He doesn't cite any biblical scholars, either for or against the Bible. He doesn't really show much evidence of even wanting to read the Bible. In fact, at one part in his book, God Is Not Great, he says, reading these religious books, it's such almost a waste of time, but you have to do it just so you can say that you've read them. And so he approaches the Bible with skepticism. He doesn't even want to read it. He shows that he doesn't have any interest in understanding it, except in order to criticize it. Why is it not permissible for me to laugh at them? You don't know anything about Christianity. You don't know anything about the claims of Scripture. You don't know anything about archaeology. You don't know anything about the ancient evidence or ancient history. Why am I not permitted to laugh at them? Because that's just what Christians can't do. Christians can't do that. And this should not come as a surprise to us, because Jesus told us about this 2,000 years ago. In John chapter 15, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. It would love you like one of its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And that's kind of in fashion now, isn't it? You look anywhere in the media. People are criticizing Christianity in a very, very one-sided way. They really don't show much evidence of being impartial. People who point out mistakes in the Bible don't just do it from an unbiased standpoint. They usually have a vested interest in it. And so when Jesus says, the world's persecuted me. If you're going to follow me, why would you expect anything less than what I have received? Jesus received the ultimate penalty for proclaiming the truth about himself. He stood trial on charges of blasphemy as his peers saw it. They could not see that he was the Son of God, and that when he said that he was divine, he was not uttering blasphemy. He was saying the truth. And so when we look at archaeology and we look at ancient history, this is something that is encouraging to me, that is encouraging to us, because this is grounding our faith in reality. And the world, although it gives very little interest in truth, in reality, at least when it comes to criticizing Christianity, this is still something that is encouraging for us. And when we look at Scripture and we see how it is connected to history, then it is an indication for us to take it seriously, to take the Bible seriously. It's an indication for us to take Scripture seriously. And I think it's an indication for us to take Jesus' words seriously. Jesus says that he is deity. He says that he is the Son of God. And he says that the only way to the Father is through him. He is the only means of travel to the presence of God. And some people say, well, isn't that exclusive? Isn't that intolerant? You Christians are so intolerant. Why would you only have one way to God? My question for them is, I'm glad I've got one way. I'm a sinner. I've done evil in the sight of God. Every human being has, because we are all fallen creatures. It's remarkable that God provided one way. And that's a way that is through Jesus Christ. It's a way that is available to anyone tonight who may not be in a right standing with God the Father. If this is you, if this is you this evening, if you have not made a commitment to Christ, if you have not trusted in him and been baptized with the remission of your sins, the opportunity awaits for you. Maybe you've done it in the past, and somewhere along the line, God became something other than first priority in your life. If that's the case, there are good people here who stand ready to help you in whatever need that you may have, if it's to be committed to the Lord's church, or if it's something as a simple prayer request for something that you may be experiencing in your life, that you would like the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ to intercede on your behalf for God the Father. So if that is the case this evening, whatever it is that you have that is on your heart, please let us know about it while we sing an invitation song.